invite you to turn with me in your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We will be reading the first 12 verses. No, we will be reading the first 9 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 and giving particular attention at verse 6, where we will lodge for the most of this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 through 9, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Pray with me. Father, we ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to visit us this morning by your Holy Spirit, with your presence in power at the proclamation of your word. We pray, Father, that you will anoint these faltering lips, that you will anoint those ears that hear, that you will be pleased by your Holy Spirit to drive that word home to our very heart of hearts, that we may leave this place today with the assured conviction that God has spoken to us here. And Lord, we ask that for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.
Amen.
When Pastor Gary asked if I could preach for you today, I explained that under my current time constraints, I might not be able to continue in Psalm 78 as we had been doing some many months ago now, and that I might need to rework a message that I gave at this year's General Assembly of the RPCGA. And since that text is in 1 Peter, I suspect some of our observations you might find a bit familiar if your memory is really very, very good, since we had been through 1 Peter before many years ago, albeit with some changes since then. I do want to make just a few notations regarding the general context, and then I want to focus our concentration today on verse 6 under the title Joy in Trial. I've provided for you a teaching outline for those few verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a touch modified from our original, those many, many years ago now. And for the epistle as a whole, I follow the broad two-point outline given by Dr. Gordon Clark, that 1 Peter is comprised of, one, the doctrinal basis in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and secondly, the practical exhortations in chapter 1, verse 13 through the end of chapter 5. And we have that outline before you of particularly the first part, the doctrinal basis, in which is the greeting and the salutation in verses 1 and 2. There is point B, that God's mercy and salvation is the basis of those exhortations to come in verses 3 through 12, which is divided into three main sections. First, verses 3 through 5, that we are kept in God's power. Second, in verses 6 through 9, that we have necessary hardships. And then third, in verses 10 through 12, those puzzled prophets. And of course, our time will not permit me to unpack this outline in any detail at all, but I simply commend it to you as a help to set our text within the cognitive context of these introductory verses in 1 Peter. And so you'll find in bold print that part that we'll be considering today, 1B2A, Joy in Trial. And at the bottom of the page, the three-point outline that we'll be using in our message today, the textual exegesis, the Puritans and joy, and then third, and you. Now do permit me just to mention one important consideration of historical context in Peter's first epistle that bears prominently on our considerations this morning, and that is the date that Peter writes this. Peter's authorship and date is not nearly as disputed as some other of the New Testament epistles. Within the pale of Orthodox Reformed scholarship, pretty much everyone acknowledges that it was written by Peter. It is also acknowledged that it was written to Jewish believers of the diaspora, and that it was written, most likely, around 64 AD. And of course, you'll recognize the significance of that date as the year in which Rome burned. And that historic event, the burning of Rome, was used by the emperor as a justification for the harsh persecutions of Christians. And while those persecutions in the earliest days were confined pretty much to the region around Rome, as time progressed, that those persecution would indeed spread throughout the entirety of the empire and would in time make their way to the doors of even these Jewish believers of the diaspora. And as you read through Peter's epistle, it's almost as though he's anticipating the coming of those fierce and fiery persecutions that his readers are going to have to endure. Bearing that in mind, we notice that there are two themes woven throughout Peter's address. It is a major theme and a minor theme. It's somewhat like a musical composition in which you have these themes recurring, the major and the minor. The major theme is that of joy, where he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice," here in verse 6. He speaks of joy inexpressible, full of glory, in verse 8. But the minor theme is the theme of trials. These two themes weave together in the score of the believer's sanctification. Both of them are necessary parts of our experience. In chapter 4, Peter's going to deal in more detail with their trials, but here he sets the stage, as it were, and gives two distinct thoughts of comfort to these readers regarding their trials that we'll see in a moment. So we come to the textual exegesis, joy in trial, in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And we come first then to joy. Now there's been some disagreement exegetically concerning what is the "this" in which you greatly rejoice. Some have said that it is a reference to the phrase immediately preceding at the end of verse 5, "in the last time." This would focus our joy in that blessed hope, that end-time revelation of the Lord at his return. And along those lines, the Latin Vulgate translates this as future. In this you shall rejoice. The Syriac also translates it this way, adding the words forever. But I believe the better understanding is that of Gill and Leighton and McLaren and Calvin and Henry, all who argue that it rather refers to the entire preceding sentence, reaching all the way back to verse 3. As Leighton says, it's better to see the antecedent in the whole complex sense of the preceding verses concerning the hope of glory. In this thing you rejoice, that you are begotten, that there is such an inheritance, that you are made heirs of it, that it is kept for you and you kept for it, that nothing can come betwixt you and it and disappoint you of possessing and enjoying it. Though there be many deserts and mountains and seas in the way, yet you are ascertained that you shall come safe thither. Now Peter uses a very strong expression here when he says you greatly rejoice. So the New American Standard, the NIV, the King James, all give a better translation than the ESV or the RSV or the Geneva Bible, which simply say you rejoice. Greatly rejoice is the better translation. While there is some ambiguity as to its form, and some have translated it as an imperative, I think that Calvin and so many others rightly take it as an indicative, describing that they are rejoicing rather than commanding them to rejoice. Agaliaste is the middle present indicative, second person plural form of agaliao, which could also be translated as to exalt, to rejoice exceedingly, to delight. Colloquially, we might say to leap for joy, to give, to jump for joy, to burst with joy. And notice that it is in the middle voice. English, we don't have a middle voice. We have the active and the passive. Either the subject is performing the action, Joe ate the fish, or the subject is receiving the action, Joe was eaten by the fish. We don't have the middle voice like the Greek does, which in its essence really describes the subject being intimately involved in the action. It's the voice that Matthew used when he describes Judas having gone out and hanged himself. You're intimately involved in the action in a reciprocal. Now, not all middle voices are reciprocal like that, but at heart, you are intimately involved in the action. And so, in this rejoicing, it's in the middle voice. You are intimately involved in the action of rejoicing. And so it's an expressive term, and it indicates a very deep joy. And yet, we come to the second point of trial. Peter, in this verse, leaves us with a paradox. You know what a paradox is? It's two doctors. Now, a paradox is a seeming contradiction. It's two things that are juxtaposed together that kind of jar the brain. It's not, in fact, a real contradiction, no. God does not ask us to believe that A is not A in the same way at the same time. No, but at first blush, it certainly looks contradictory. For in the same breath that he tells us that we are greatly rejoicing, and yet at the same time he says we are distressed by various trials. That passive aorist participle form, lupeo, is accurately translated as distressed. It can also be translated as grieved. You're vexed. You're hurt. You're pained. And the plural of perosmos can be translated as temptations, but it is better translated here, I believe, as trials. You're vexed by these trials. John Calvin notices this seeming contradiction, and he says, but it seems somewhat inconsistent when he says that the faithful who exulted in joy were at the same time sorrowful, for these are contrary feelings. But the faithful know by experience how these things can exist together much better than can be expressed in words. However, to explain the matter in a few words, we may say that the faithful are not logs of wood, nor have they so divested themselves of human feelings, but that they are affected with sorrow. They experience sorrow from evils, but it is so mitigated by faith that they cease not at the same time to rejoice. Though joy overcomes sorrow, yet it does not put an end to it. For it does not divest us of humanity, says Calvin. And McLaren adds to that and says, they are to coexist. The joy is not to deprive the heaviness of its weight, nor the sorrow of its sting. There is no artificial stoicism about Christianity. No attempt to sophisticate oneself out of believing in the reality of the evils that assail us. We're not Christian scientists, you know, who deny the existence of sin, sorrow, or death. Or to forbid that we shall feel their pain and their burden. Many good people fail to get the good of life's discipline because they have somehow come to think that it is wrong to weep when Christ sends sorrows, and wrong to feel, as other men feel, the grip and bite of the manifold trials of our earthly lives. Now, that said, there are two specific points of comfort with regard to these trials that Peter emphasizes here in this verse. First, that they are temporary, for a little while. Now, in the previous verse, he'd been focusing on eternity. And when you compare the time of our trials here with the idea of eternity, they really are temporary indeed. John Calvin points this out. He says, by saying, though now for a season or a little while, he supplied consolation for the shortness of time, however hard evils may be, does not a little lessen them. And the duration of the present life is but a moment of time. They are temporary. And secondly, they are necessary. If necessary, he says. These trials are not without purpose. They're not useless. They have their purpose in God's will for our lives. God does all things well, we're told in Romans 8:28. What's one of the uses of these trials? Well, as we'll see in the next verse, they try our faith. Job 23:10, Psalm 66:10, they both make comparison of being tried as gold. Uses that precious metal as a metaphor. As does Peter in this next verse. It's worth the trouble. It's worth the heat. It's worth the discomfort because gold and silver are so precious. And so is your faith. This is an Old Testament imagery that would be quite familiar to these Jewish believers. God has his purpose in this trial. We just may not see it in its detail as of yet. Another point of comfort is in the language that Peter uses here, various trials. The word he uses for various or diverse is the Greek word poikilos. It can be translated as many colored. It's the word that's used to describe the skin of a leopard, or a variegated leaf, or colorful embroidery. You've been distressed by many colored trials, he says. Now, the only other place that Peter uses that word, poikilos, is in chapter 4 and verse 10, where he uses it to describe the grace of God. Oh yes, your trials may be many colored at the moment, but also know that the grace of God is many colored as well. And for every facet of your multifaceted trials, there is a facet to match in the multifaceted grace of God, facet for facet. Stripe for stripe, color for color, spot for spot. And though these various trials press us down, yet they cannot extinguish that great joy, that joy inexpressible that resides in our hearts by the work of God's Holy Spirit. Now, there are two other points I want to make today with regard to application to our particular circumstances here today. And the first of those two points may seem a bit odd, because I'm not coming directly to today. I'm going to draw your attention to the today of about 350 years ago. And I do this because as you would survey all of the history of dogma throughout the centuries, looking at the church's theological understanding of the doctrine of joy in God, there is no other group of people in no other time period that has a more well-developed and theologically sound doctrine of joy in God, particularly in the midst of trials, than those of our Puritan and Covenanter forefathers in the high watermark of church orthodoxy in the 17th century. And so I would like to just mention for a few moments the Puritans and joy. Now, there are people, of course, who would be shocked to hear me put those two things together. The Puritans in joy? No, the Puritans in gloom, you should say. And the picture I grew up with was very similar to that described by the historian who characterized Puritanism as, this was his definition of Puritanism, as that haunting fear that someone, somewhere, might be happy. That quote, by the way, was from the German-American H.L. Mencken, who was a follower of Nietzsche, who despised religion and representative democracy, who was a fierce anti-Semite, who favored the Nazis' social Darwinism. I mean, no one mentions his support for Hitler, but they all parrot his sad, mistaken definition of Puritanism. And the picture I grew up with in my confessedly north of the Mason-Dixon state-funded public education was quite in line with Mencken, that the Puritans were so gloomy, they all dressed in nothing but black, they were like Winnie the Pooh's sad friend Eeyore. If one were ever to accidentally smile, their face would break. But it does not take long, though, reading the literature of the Puritans themselves to find that they were not that gloomy bunch that Mencken characterizes. As Isaac Watts, a latter-day Puritan, wrote, "The sorrows of the mind be banished from this place. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less." Now we have to understand that the Puritan was, first of all, he was a worker in the world. He despised that monastic asceticism that would shut him away in some corner. What did a Puritan look like? Well, did he look like Johnny Cash, the man in black? Did he look like that man on the Quaker Oats box? No. He was a Quaker. The Puritan looked like many different people. There was great liberty in their manner of dress. In general, they dressed according to English Renaissance style, with either long hair or short hair equally acceptable. Cromwell's hair was quite long, though many of his soldiers had rather short hair, so you get your little tin hats on, the better. Antonella Wood was a royalist historian who describes the dress of the Prince of Puritans, John Owen. She says, "Normally he had knee-high soft Spanish leather boots with ribbons at the knee, lace at the cuffs and neck, his hat usually cocked, and enough powder on his hair to fire a cannon." Of course, immodesty and ostentation were discouraged, but that was in keeping with common good taste of the times. Art and music were greatly enjoyed by the Puritans. People fail to realize it was under Puritan rule that opera was first introduced into England. Milton and Cromwell were great music lovers, along with Bunyan and many other Puritans. Cromwell and others did not hesitate to adorn his garden with beautiful nude statues. Now, the Puritans recognized the presence in this world of those who would today be described as puritanic, those Eeyore sorts, you know, the gloomy sorts. But they considered them as psychologically unhealthy types in need of compassion and pastoral help. John Bunyan shows Greatheart and others persuading Mr. Feeble Mind to go on pilgrimage with them. There's a sharp contrast between the joyous, compassionate Puritan Greatheart and that sad, colorless, melancholic Feeble Mind who must be carried even uphill difficulty. Read it, it's in there, Pilgrim's Progress. Great book. Yes, unless history and literature can be completely ignored, the one thing the Puritan can never be charged with is the sin of joylessness. Yes, I said the sin of joylessness. Let me give you just a few quotes from the Puritans themselves that underscore that, and these could be multiplied many times. John Flavel, called the plain man's Owen, writes on the Shorter Catechism and says, "What should be the main care of the Christian in this world? To maintain his joy in God to the last." Richard Sibbes says, "Joy is that state of soul that all who have given their names to Christ either are in or should be in." Sibbes was called the sweetest of the Puritans. Nathaniel Ward bought a new house in Ipswich near the east coast of England. That was before he came over here to America. And the previous owner had carved on the mantle what he had considered those three prime virtues: sobriety, justice, and piety. Well, Nathaniel Ward immediately called for the carver to come and add a word to that mantle, the word laughter. Nathaniel Ward was the one who said, "I have two great comforts to live on. One is in the perfections of Christ, and the other is in the imperfections of all Christians." Richard Baxter wrote his 10 words to the joyless man, and he expounds at length why one should have joy in the Lord and what damage joylessness will do. He says, among other things, "The lack of delight in God and holiness is the way to apostasy itself. Few men will hold on in a way they have no delight in, when all other delights must be forsaken for it." William Guthrie, that covenanter, the great covenanter, cousin to James Guthrie, an author of that one book, The Christian's Great Interest, which, as John Owen said, I'd trade all my works to have been able to write that one book, Christian's Great Interest by William Guthrie. And he was a man who was known for his laughter. Sometimes he was rebuked for his laughter, like on the floor of the Westminster Assembly. He got a little out of hand. But he once had a visit from a more dour Scot, James Durham, and they had dinner together and had a wonderful time laughing. And then they went to prayer. And the historian writes that it was as though heaven came down. And when they finished praying, James Durham turned to William Guthrie and said, "Willie, had I been half as daft as thou hast been this night, I would not have been able to pray like that for a fortnight." But that was the way it was. There was no contradiction, laughter and prayer, all woven together in the Christian life. He was a great deer hunter. He was a salmon fisherman. But in terms of the natural bent of his personality, you may not know this, he was a melancholic, given to depression. But his doctrine of joy in God was so clear and forceful that his natural tendency to depression was kept well under control. Just read L'Allegro by that Puritan John Milton, who was blind, remember. Might have had some reason to be gloomy. But he talks of, and I'm not going to read the thing to you, it's a wonderful poem. Talks of laughter holding both his sides, jest and youthful jollity, unreproved pleasures free. These delights, if thou canst give, mirth with thee, I mean to live. One other matter in regard to the Puritans and joy in God, just a running acquaintance with their book titles should be sufficient to show that the Puritans were not gloomy or dismal. Richard Alastair writes The Art of Contentment. Alexander Gross writes The Happiness of Enjoying and Making a True and Speedy Use of the Lord Jesus. Jeremiah Burroughs writes The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment and The Saint's Happiness, together with the several steps leading thereunto. Joseph Carroll writes Joy Outjoyed, commentary on Luke 10:20. Robert Bolton writes True Happiness. We could go on and on and on. How about John Bunyan, the greatest literary genius of all time, bar none, Puritan of the Puritans, fellow who spent so many years in a gloomy prison and wrote his greatest work from that gloomy prison. Do you realize there are no less than 27 songs in Pilgrim's Progress? One of the criticisms made by a man who tried to rewrite Pilgrim's Progress was, "Oh, he laughs too much." Well, the poor guy who tried to write it found nobody would buy his. He wasn't laughing then. At the cross, Pilgrim gives three leaps for joy. He's always singing or blowing a trumpet, finding bell to ring, dancing, laughing for joy. The poor fellow that tried to rewrite it, nobody would buy his rewrite. Bunyan understood the joy of the Lord. I'd read more quotes, but our time fails us. No, the Puritans were not gloomy melancholics. Rather, they were ones who fully developed the doctrine, I say the doctrine, of joy in God. Now remember how fiercely they were persecuted in their time. How they were imprisoned, how they were fined astronomical sums, how they were pilloried, tortured, had their ears slit and their noses slit by the Star Chamber and the whole Court of High Commission, how they were forcibly ejected from the church, even made to pay with their lives, how they were burned at the stake, drowned, beheaded. They, more than any, would have reason to say, "Oh, woe is me." But it was they, more than any, that had an understanding of what true biblical joy is all about. They could laugh, they could dance, they could play and sing. They knew how to be merry. But for them it was vitally important that such joy comes from a heart that is pure before God. You know, it's a strange thing that we who live in this culture today, which has made an inalienable right out of the pursuit of happiness, that spends untold energies and fortunes looking for that ever so elusive pleasure, that even in its Christianity seeks with all of its might to be happy, 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 all the time, time, time. Give me wax on my board, keep me surfing for the Lord. that we in this culture should be such strangers to the joy of the Lord, the true biblical joy of the Lord, that that should be so foreign to us. That brings us to our last point, and you. My friends, you don't need a special revelatory prophetic gift to be able to tell that darker days appear to be coming upon us in this country. Many are the enemies of the gospel, but we are seeing a few giants in the enemy's service growing in strength. The militantly and violently false religion of Islam has very recently grown far more bold and hateful in its persecution of believers around the world. Christians are dying as martyrs in the Middle East. They're being driven from their homes in record numbers. And for some reason I cannot fathom, Christian refugees are not welcome here in this country. But Muslim refugees are being brought here in great numbers. Muslim influence is growing here at a breakneck pace. And you and I know that their end goal is not, and never has been, peaceful coexistence and toleration. No, their end goal is the end of Christianity and the world dominion of Islam. And yet, what strange bedfellows. Another giant that draws up in battle array against the gospel in Christ's church is that relatively small portion of our culture proudly known for its sexual deviancy. From the amount of noise they make, one would think that half of the country's population fits the apostles' description in Romans 1. Well, of course, the whole country fits Romans 1 in the broad sense, but I think you know what I mean. But though their actual number may be small, they have made themselves into a formidable giant with a growing stranglehold on our culture's legal and political system, and of course the entertainment industry. And my friends, you would be incredibly naive if you believed that their end goal is simply the legal right to marry. Their end goal is nothing short than the criminalization of biblical Christianity. We, my friends, as committed biblical Christians who are unwilling to call evil good and good evil, we belong behind bars, and worse, in their estimation. So who can, with any degree of surety, give assurance that none of us gathered here will find ourselves in their crosshairs in the coming years? Not just the public pronouncements of God's ministers daring to call sexual immorality sinful, but even down to the simple baker or public servant or photographer or Christian in any field. No one who holds a truly committed Christian faith that speaks to every area of life as it does can for very long rest safe from their attack. And here I would simply remind you of your history and what remarkable persecutions were faced by our Puritan and covenanting fathers in a historically Christian country because they were men and women of conscience. Imprisonment, fines, tortures, and worse, because they refused to call good evil and evil good. And I would simply suggest, my friends, that the days when we may be joining them are perhaps closer than you might think. And with that reality hanging over your head, I would simply admonish you that no matter what terrors may be thrown at you by the enemy, that you take to heart the lessons of the Puritans and resist the urge to respond in bitterness. The enemy may take away your goods. He may take away your freedom. He may take away your rights. But by God's holy mercies, never let him take away your joy. What can these anxious cares avail thee? These never-ceasing moans and sighs. What can it help if thou bewail thee, or each dark moment as it flies? Our cross and trials do but press, the heavier for our bitterness. Only be still and wait his leisure, in cheerful hope with heart content, to take whate'er thy Father's pleasure and all-discerning love hath sent. Nor doubt our inmost wants are known to him who chose us for his own. Sing, pray, and keep his ways unswerving. So do thine own part faithfully, and trust his word, though undeserving, thou yet shalt find it true for thee. God never yet forsook at need the soul that trusted him indeed. Pray with me, Father in heaven. Help us, O Lord, to realize to the very depths of our soul that our joy is not grounded in our circumstance, that our true happiness is not grounded in what we may possess, that our joy is grounded rather in you. And, O Lord, what you determine to give us of this world's goods is from your wisdom and knows far better than we. And yet, whatever and however the enemy may assail us, whatever we may be called in the future to undergo and to endure for your sake, grant, O Lord, that we would not forget our joy, that we would not respond in bitterness, that we would not grow cold, that we would indeed be warm towards you, that we would indeed have our joy in you, and that, O Lord, would be the testimony to the watching world, the testimony of your unfathomable grace and mercy and comfort, which we experience because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things for your glory. Amen.